Well, the Ten Commandments seem like everything our secular North American culture dislikes about faith. All those thou shalt nots. Faith is a sort of frowny-faced killjoy, running around, making sure no one anywhere has a good time. Where I'm from, in the U.S. South, this view of faith is especially pronounced. The stereotype says you can tell who a Christian is by people who avoid certain irreligious behaviors. Christians don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do, the ditty says. Superficially, the Ten Commandments seem designed to make you do the stuff that your mom said you should do. Pick up your socks, eat your vegetables, mind your manners. You can already tell I'm going to disagree with this, right? There was a lovely news item this week amidst the normal chaos and barbarity. A woman got married. Her father had been killed in a robbery years before and his organs donated. And so she invited the man who has her father's heart beating inside his chest to walk her down the aisle. There she is, touching his heart. The Ten Commandments show us our Father's heart. It beats in the chest of Jesus. This is a place of tenderness and love. Yeah, there are rules. There are rules in any relationship that matters. But there is so much more love. Hear this reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 20. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down and worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations, 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Neither you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord God made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let us pray. God, thank you for these 10 words. Now, let us touch your heart. Amen. Back in my home in the U.S., we're in the political silly season. A few years ago, a legislator wanted to post the Ten Commandments in several important U.S. buildings. The comedian Stephen Colbert had a question for him about that. Here's what happened.
You co-sponsored a bill requiring the display of the Ten Commandments in the House of Representatives and the Senate.
Mm-hmm.
Why was that important to you?
Well, the Ten Commandments is not a bad thing for people to understand and to respect.
I'm with you.
Where better place could you have something like that than in a judicial building,
mm-hmm,
or in a courthouse?
That is a good question. Can you think of any better building to put the Ten Commandments in than in a public building?
No. I think if we were totally without them, we may lose a sense of our direction.
What are the Ten Commandments?
What are all of them? You want me to name them?
Yeah,
all?
Yeah, please.
Don't murder. Don't lie. Mm-hmm. Don't steal. I can't name them all.
Congressman, thank you for taking time away from keeping the Sabbath day holy to God.
I was laughing about that with a friend and fellow pastor, and we both got real quiet. We were thinking the same thing. How many could we name if someone put a camera in our face, right? And so the two of us, 6 years of seminary between us, came up with seven. Now, one of the commandments that neither I nor my friend nor the legislator from Georgia could remember is not to take the Lord's name in vain. And arguably, using the Ten Commandments to score political points does exactly that. Another example, my family and I were in a roadside fast food place a few years ago. We're chomping on combo meals, and we look up and we see posted the Ten Commandments right above the napkins and the coffee creamer. This doesn't happen in Canada, does it? Anyway, it's where I'm from. The best thing about it was on the Sabbath. So the very day that people were breaking the Sabbath to feed us, you get the point. That was at least two commandments being broken of that we were aware of, just with one meal. That's impressive. Now, the place to post these commandments is not in some public place to score points. It's in our hearts. It's in the way we live. It's in the way this church is formed to behave. St. Augustine speaks of salvation this way. What happens with salvation is that on our own, we love all the wrong stuff in all the wrong ways. God gets a hold of our hearts and works to rewire our hearts so we start to love all the right things. That is God and neighbor and the poor. God heals our loves so we love the way God wants. So the point of the commandments is not to avoid a bunch of stuff in order to please God. Just try leaving church tonight and promise yourself, I'm never coveting again. Not once. The rest of my life, how long would you make it? I give myself 10 minutes. Maybe some of you could go longer than that. The point is not to avoid stuff. The point of the commandments is to love the way God loves. To love the way God is. Because the more you love God, the more you'll notice, hey, wait, I don't want to covet anymore. So I'm going to go through the Ten Commandments. It'll be sort of 10 mini sermons. So if you don't like one, just hang on. Another one is coming soon. And if you find yourself counting and feeling like it's going long, just remember the Jews count 613 commands in the Torah. We're only doing 10 tonight, so you're welcome for that. Now, you may notice that one of these in particular speaks to you more than the others. If so, listen to that. That's a sign that the Holy Spirit is trying to work on you, to call you to greater holiness and love. So here we go. 10 things that the more you love Jesus, the less you'll do, and you won't miss him anymore. Number one, first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I'm guessing not many in this room are tempted to worship Molech or Baal, right? But idolatry is more subtle than that. Martin Luther said, wherever your heart is, there is your God. Wherever your heart is, there is your God. Whatever you spend most of your time and energy and money and worry and longing on, that's what you actually worship. Whatever you trust to save you in your future, if that's your RRSP or the value of your house, that's a clue to what you worship. Some sports fans, I'm told, are being buried these days in the color of their sports team, right? Like wrapping your coffin in a Green Bay Packers flag. Like the thing you trust to save your body from the grave, that's probably what you worship, don't you think? Or the way some of us parents talk about our kids' schools, like if they're getting to the right preschool, they're on their way to McGill or UBC, and if they don't, they're going to die homeless and poor. That's a sign of what we actually worship, isn't it? Or we can worship the right God in the wrong way. We can ask Jesus for riches instead of a cross, or for revenge against our enemies. The Jews are absolutely passionate in their worship of the one God, for he is a jealous God and will not tolerate rivals. Second command, you shall not worship any graven images. Now, again, this one sounds a little weird. I mean, how many times have you been tempted to like bow down to a statue, right? But again, it might be the most important of the commands. Because all the commands are trying to get us to worship the true God. Sin is failure to worship the true God. And idolatry, which this commandment is about worshiping instead something that we've made or something that someone has made with their hands. Some God who can't speak or act or save. Now, there's a troubling warning here that I hope you noticed. Those who worship the wrong thing will be punished to the third and fourth generation. And that hardly seems fair for someone to suffer for what their great-grandmother did, right? But maybe this is just describing the way things are. Someone who's an alcoholic, that often has ripple effects to multiple generations. It can be three and even four. Benjamin Franklin said, "The best thing you can do to ensure your success in life is to choose your grandparents very carefully." Ezekiel 18:20 says this, "A child shall not suffer for the iniquity of a parent, nor a parent suffer for the iniquity of a child. The righteousness of the righteous shall be his own." Ezekiel is disagreeing with Exodus. That's what the Bible is. It's a multi-millennial argument about the strange goodness of God. And both Exodus and Ezekiel are right. When the Ten Commandments get broken, it has an effect for generations. I'll give you an example. My grandfather was a terrible man, bless his heart. He had multiple families on multiple continents. He hit reset each time. His kids in each family became a wreck, alcoholics. They were damaged people because of his selfishness. And yet, that's not destiny. Christ can heal us from our own sins. How much more can Christ heal us from other people's sins, right? But that's what Ezekiel is talking about. In any case, if sin has an effect for three or four generations, Exodus says righteousness has an effect for 1,000 generations. Do you see the disparity there? Do you know the name of your great-great-great-great-grandparent times 1,000? None of us does. That's 25,000 years we're talking about. God knows who that person was. And if that person had any ounce of the love of God in them, God blesses you because of it. Just like any ounce of the love of God in you, God will bless your great-grandchild times 1,000. Do you see how God is altogether mercy all the way down? Now, this command about graven images is one that our Muslim neighbors take especially seriously. Muslim art doesn't even depict people or animals. They want to make clear that only God creates, so they only have abstract art. We Christians, by contrast, do depict Jesus, despite the second commandment. Why? Because in Christ, the unknowable God has become knowable. Without Jesus, the second commandment would mean you shouldn't depict God. But with Jesus, the second commandment means we shouldn't depict false gods. Because a God in flesh is one who you can draw his picture, and we must adore his face. Third command, you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God. Now, in our day, to take the Lord's name in vain is no different than any other cuss word, right? I mean, they're like text, message, abbreviations for these things. And I confess I've not taken this seriously enough. So perhaps our Jewish elder sisters and brothers can help. When the Jews come to the name the Lord in the Bible, they don't say it. They'll say the name, Hashem, because they want to make clear this is a name that has to be respected, honored. It can't just be tossed around. When we take the Lord's name in vain, we toss that name around. Think about when you really pray, when you really need God at your side. God promises to be there. But then when you take the Lord's name in vain, God runs to your side and you say, "Actually, God, I was just mad that I lost my shoes." Right? God's name will be praised from the rising of the sun to its setting. People who don't now know God's name one day will know and be glad. It's the most beautiful name there is. And we toss it around when we miss a green light. Four, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Pharaoh in Egypt had no Sabbath. A slave economy has no rest, gives no dignity to its workers. Have you ever seen the labor movement slogan on a bumper sticker or somewhere? Unions. the people who brought you the weekend. I love that. Except it's wrong. That would be the Jews. And really, God, who came up with that idea. This command goes on, specifying neither you nor your son, nor your daughter nor your slave, nor your livestock, nor the resident alien in your midst are to work on that day. It adds all the fine print because everyone looks for a loophole, right? I mean, there's money to be made. You can't just do nothing for 24 hours. Except God says, yeah, you can. I do nothing for 24 hours. Don't you think you can do nothing for 24 hours? God made the world and everything in it in 6 days, and then God put his feet up and rested. Can't you and I put our feet up and rest without the whole thing coming unglued? I don't have to tell you how seldom this one is obeyed. With technology in our pockets, many of us have a computer on our person stronger than the ones who got the first people to the moon, right? So even when we're at our kids' games or at red lights or we're talking to someone we love, we're actually doing email. I mean, we're working all the time. The promise of technology is always that it'll free you up for something more meaningful. When the machines wash your clothes or your dishes, you'll pay more attention to your spouse. When does that moment ever actually arrive, right? The actual thing that happens is the devices colonize our lives, and so we either work or feel guilty for not working all the time. It's Pharaoh's economy over again. So take a Sabbath from technology, from the smartphones, from email. Talk to your spouse and your parents and your neighbors and people who have no one else to talk to. And really listen. Not like you're just waiting your turn to talk, right? But really listen. Put aside the work for 24 hours. You'll not only come back to your work more refreshed and more productive, though that's true. If you cut out from work, you acknowledge that you're not God. And that's what these commands are really all about. So I think here of great athletes who refuse to compete on the Sabbath. Here we are in Olympic time. Eric Little, a great Scottish sprinter in the movie Chariots of Fire, didn't run his best event in the 1932 Olympics because it was on a Sunday. And he was accused of being disloyal to his king and his country. And he said, no, I'm loyal to God, the one true king. And every human king should be glad that I'm being loyal to the actual king. I love this quote, God made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. A friend of mine said, God made me slow, and when I do nothing, I feel his pleasure. It's a better Sabbath quote, really. Sandy Koufax was not a very observant Jew, but when he was asked to pitch the first game of the World Series, he said, no, that's Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. I'm a Jew that day, not a pitcher. And the Dodgers said, how much are we paying you again? How about us? Do we sit when the world can't understand and when it's awkward? Fifth command, honor your father and mother so that your days may be long in the land. Now, this is interesting, the suggestion that honoring parents can make you live longer, right? In our age, we're all living longer. And so we've got more of our elderly than ever housed away in warehouse-type settings, not visited and ignored. An African friend of mine here in North America says when he retires, he's going back to Uganda. And I said, wait a minute, when you retire, that's when you need Canadian healthcare the most, right? And he said, you're right, the healthcare's better here, but this culture doesn't respect its elders. In my village, I will have respect, and that's more important than healthcare. Honoring father and mother, like the Sabbath, shows we did not create ourselves. None of us decided it would be a good idea to be a human being and made ourselves live, right? We're all together entirely dependent on other people and God. In church, we take this one step further. Jesus said, whoever honors God is his mother, sister, and brother. And so in the church, we multiply the number of elders we have to honor. Sixth command, you shall not murder. Now, the scripture outlawing these commands gets a bad rap. They're not really, the tone is not, don't do this, or do this, or else. The tone is really more like this. Given who you are, given the way reality is, this is the best way to life. This is the happiest way to live. Any of you remember when you would go out when you were a teenager and your mom or dad would call out after you, "Hey, remember who you are out there?" That's what these commands do. You will not murder. It's a tricky word. It could mean kill, but then Israel often killed in battle or in capital punishment. But murder is too narrow. The word also can refer to manslaughter or accidental death. Here's the point. God gives life. We don't. God takes life. We shouldn't. It's God who decides who lives and who dies. Remember, though, who it is giving these commands. Who this whole series is about. Moses. Just a few chapters ago, Moses sees an Egyptian mistreating an Israelite, and he goes and kills the Egyptian. So the very one giving the command not to murder is himself a murderer. Do you see how there's mercy always already in the commands? God knows how weak we are. Never think that breaking a command, even one of the big ones, means that God gives up on you. God loves one kind of person, and that's sinners. That is people who break these rules. So if you're that, you qualify for God's love. This is why Christians visit those who are in prison, why we're commanded to, because lots of the greatest saints in our history are former murderers. Think what your Bible would look like if it had ripped out of it all the sections written by Moses, King David, and Saint Paul. How much of our faith is given to us by people who have blood on their hands? God is altogether mercy. Seventh, I should have changed the number around so that you would stay confused and on your toes. The seventh command, you shall not commit adultery. In the ancient world, this was often spoken of simply as the great sin, the one that tempts and destroys many. Here's what's going on here. The primary marriage in the Bible is between God and God's people, between the Lord and Israel, between Christ and the church. When the Bible thinks of marriage, that's what it's thinking of first. So when we go worshiping other gods, the Bible accuses us of adultery. Think of how ridiculous this is. The God of heaven and earth, who made absolutely everything, adores us, wants to be our spouse, and we're looking around for better options, right? It's pathetic. And yet that's what we do. This is the reason to be faithful to our spouse, because to do that tells the truth about God, that God is always faithful, for better or worse, for richer or for poorer. To trade our first love for another is to tell a lie about God, that God might decide not to love us in Christ anymore. That's never true. Story about this to show the commands of the way to freedom. Andrew Young was a fantastically successful politician. He was an aide to Martin Luther King Jr. He was mayor of Atlanta. He was an ambassador to the UN. So when his wife died, he was suddenly Atlanta's most eligible bachelor. Everyone he knew wanted to set him up with someone fantastic, and he was not interested. So he would describe being out on these wonderful dates with these amazing people, and he would get up in the middle of the evening and go home and read a book. Now, some would say that he's being a prude, right? That he's passing up opportunities. The Bible would say that right there is a free man. We have all these ridiculous notions of freedom, that freedom is the ability to do whatever you want. It is not so. What freedom actually is the ability to do the right thing every single time. So in the Bible's account, Andrew Young is a free person because he's only going to give himself to someone who's going to give herself back fully and unreservedly with a promise before God. That's freedom. The eighth command, you shall not steal. All of these negative commands presume a positive. Not only are we not to steal, the presumption is we're also to be sure that others are provided for, that they have housing, food, and love. Not only should we not steal, we should give. St. Basil the Great in the early church said this about stealing. When someone steals another's clothes, we call them a thief. Should we not give the same name to those who could clothe the naked and do not? The bread in your cupboard belongs to the hungry. The coat unused in your closet belongs to the one who needs it. The shoes rotting in your closet belong to the one who has no shoes. The money which you hoard up belongs to the poor. I would never say that to my church. Jay, I'm sure you would never say that to your church, but apparently some courageous pastor said that to some church sometime. So I'm just passing that on for your edification. Now, one striking thing to notice is how hard it would be to steal from Jesus. Dude didn't obviously have anything worth stealing, right? Now, there were some wealthy women who bankrolled his ministry while the boys are wandering around and teaching stuff in the wilderness, right? But they gave the money bag to Judas. Not exactly the best character decision, but there we are. A friend of mine grew up in the favelas in Brazil. She was a missionary kid. Some of the most dangerous neighborhoods in the world. We've seen them on TV this last week. And if you ask how she did it, she would say, oh, it's simple. You just can't own anything that you don't mind walking off. Do you see how friendship with the poor, making your life with the poor, makes you more like Jesus? Ninth command. Fingers are getting tough at this point. You shall not bear false witness. That is, you shall not lie. This is why the commands often show up in courthouses. To bear false witness is to pretend that God doesn't see or God doesn't care. But God always sees and God always cares and God will judge. I wonder if the positive presumption isn't more important for us. Not only shall you not lie, but you will speak well of others. And not slander. Have you ever had that terrible feeling when you're saying something not altogether flattering about another person and then they come around the corner? How much of that did they hear, right? Let us be caught speaking well of other people. The Buddhists have a threefold test for whether you should say something. One, they ask with this command, is it true? But then two, they ask another question, is it necessary? Do you have to say this thing? Three, they ask, is it kind? And if a word doesn't pass all three, then silence is better. You should hug the silence instead of speaking. The point is this. God gave us language to love one another and build one another up, not to slander or hurt another. Here's the best reason not to lie. You ready? God never lies. God says the same word over and over again, and that word is Jesus. And God never takes back that word. And God asks us to be true to his word, Jesus, also. Finally, this, 10, you shall not covet. Now, you may feel like you're off the hook on this one, right? Because I read it, and it said not to covet your neighbor's donkey, not to covet your neighbor's ox. And you're not coveting either a donkey or an ox, right? Actually, our whole economy is based on coveting. We call it advertising. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. Dave Ramsey says of our credit card culture that we buy things we don't really want with money we don't really have to impress people we don't really like. That's the whole world economy. I just summed it up for you in one sentence, right? But this goes even deeper. Coveting is a matter of our heart, and it's really hard to change what we want, what we long for, what we hunger after. That's what this command is about. Kierkegaard said, "Comparison is the thief of joy." We see what someone has, and we want it. We think we would be better if we have that thing they have that we lust after. I've never met anybody who doesn't have this directed at somebody else. C.S. Lewis says somewhere our entire market economy is based on breaking commandments 9 and 10 over and over again. Marketers lie, and we all covet. What would an economy of grace and truth look like instead? I'll give you a negative example. It's always easier. So my family and I went to the Coca-Cola Museum in Atlanta. I hated this idea. Why should we cough up 20 bucks a head so they can advertise to us relentlessly for hours, right? They should pay us for this. And I'm so mad about it. Jalen's like, maybe you should go back to the hotel. Like, you're not pleasant about this. So we are on vacation, so we go. So we're sitting there, and it's an IMAX movie theater that they put you in front of, and the world's best marketers went to work. So there's little films of soldiers coming home from war and people proposing marriage to one another, people jumping out of airplanes and couples telling their parents they're about to be grandparents and a surprise party for a 90-year-old. 5 minutes in, I'm crying, right? So now I'm mad and I'm a mess. And as we get done, the screen splits open physically, and everyone is ushered in through where the screen was into this temple to Coca-Cola. And my youngest son, who doesn't even like soda, says, "Wow, I should drink a lot more Coke." You got to admire the skill, right? That's what we're up against in trying to tell the truth. Coveting is so important because what we want is who we are. Jesus is trying desperately to change what we want away from all other things, none of which will satisfy, into only wanting him. Can you think of what a risk it was for God to make us want things as powerfully as we do? God must really want us to want God. And need I add this? Bubbly sugar water won't get it done. All right. Those of you counting realize we've hit 10, so we're almost done. I hope you don't walk away from this sermon with a sense of, okay, I'm going to avoid a bunch more stuff, right? Because it doesn't actually work like that. The very moment Moses comes down the mountain holding these commands, the Israelites have decided, yeah, that Moses guy, we don't even remember him. So they've built a golden calf, and they've risen up to play and cavort around it in a kind of fraternity party. So they're breaking commandments 1, 2, and 7 at least, right? Probably several more. Do you see what the Bible is saying about us? Even before we have the rules, we're already breaking too many of them. So God loves us enough to give us these rules to live by, and loves us enough to give us Jesus to forgive us when, as he knows we do, we will break them. So here's what we do with these commands. We don't imagine Jesus rose from the dead so that we'll avoid stuff. Is that what the resurrection is about? No. Jesus rose from the dead to be the first fruits of a whole new creation, to start bringing about the world that God wants, where everyone is healed and everyone loves properly. The church is the beginning of the first fruits that is the resurrection. So here's what we do with the Ten Commandments. We touch our Father's heart with them. Can we look at that image again from the very beginning of the woman touching her father's heart? Think of these 10 words as your 10 fingers and place them on the chest of your father. Feel what his heart beats for and feel your heart beating for the same thing. And then look back at some point and you'll notice, look at all those commandments that I used to break that now I love. Amen.